spend a few minutes and talk with you today on this subject, the simplicity of Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of the Bible's most unusual books. The tone is quite pessimistic, even fatalistic, that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It will help you if you will keep in mind when you read the book of Ecclesiastes that what is written there, it is written as a commentary on what life would be like if there is no God. And all is vanity and vexation of spirit in that context. The other unusual thing about it is that in many ways it is more philosophical than theological. It is written by Solomon, who is referred to in the books, in the text rather, as the preacher. But he's more of a philosopher than a preacher. The book is a search for reality. It is a quest for purpose and significance. And the burning question is this: what is at the core of human existence? When all the stuff is stripped away and life is reduced to its one basic essential, what's left? What is it all about? And is anything everything? Now, in the opening chapters, it describes Solomon's search for the answers to those questions. He said, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom and concerning all that has been done under heaven." Now, it's a lengthy passage. We won't take time to read it, but let's see if I can perhaps summarize it for you. He began by taking a look, searching for meaning in the area of accomplishment or human achievement. He looked at all the works of men, the cities they had built, the armies they had raised, the things that had been that were the creation in existence as the part of the works of man. And then he moved from there to the area of knowledge and wisdom. And of course, you know that he was endued and endowed with a gift of wisdom and was one of the wisest men who ever lived, though at times, based on his choices, some of his choices, you have reason to question that. He also looked for significance in power and prestige, and he knew something about that because he was the king, and he was a man of power. He was a man who was in control. He looked for significance in wealth, and he had amassed a large fortune, was one of the richest men who has ever lived on this earth. And from that, of course, he focused on the things that wealth could buy, that money could produce, and that was the material possessions of houses and fields and lands and things, looking for significance. And from there, he searched in the area of physical pleasure, wine, women, and song. And finally, he searched for significance in the great treasures, the rare treasures of antiquity, rare and expensive things. And this was his search, and he pursued this with great zeal. And at the end of this search, he concluded that all is vanity. All of this, everything you're seeing there, listed in a nutshell, basically are the pursuits that most men spend their life to gain. This is it for most people. And he came to the conclusion that all of this is vanity and striving after the wind. But at the end of his book, he did reach a final answer. He said, "The answer is this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Today's English version renders it this way: have reverence for God and obey His commands, because this is all that man was created for. Solomon's search for reality and meaning led him from the palace to pleasure to possessions to power, and left him searching still until he ended with God. And when all of the things of this life and this world were stripped away, he was left with God at the center of his existence. Now, the difference between his search and ours is that we don't have the resources of a king. And Solomon mentions this after he recounts all that he had done. He said, "And who will do more after me? Who has a greater ability, greater resources than the king, who was one of the richest and most powerful that ever lived, and especially at that time? Who can outdo Solomon?" We don't have the resources, but we tend to still look for life in the same places. Success, notoriety, knowledge, power, wealth, things, and pleasure. And like Solomon, so often that search ends with hands that are full but hearts that are empty. And sadly, in church, we pursue the same things as the world, but we use a different search engine, one that includes God, or so we think. And by painting them, that is the things that we pursue, by painting them with a thin coat of religious veneer, we try to sanctify and spiritualize the world's benchmarks of success or knowledge or power, materialism or wealth, and wrongly assume that the kingdom of God is meat and drink rather than righteousness, peace, and the Spirit's joy. And as it was in the day of Rehoboam, we get so enamored with the glitter of our new shields, we have failed to notice that they are brass and not gold. And we have drunk for so long from our man-made broken cisterns, we have failed to notice how far we have moved from the well and from the fountain. And many well-dressed Sunday morning churchgoers have mistaken religion for relationship and substituted human emotion for spiritual intimacy. And somebody said, I don't know who, but they got it right, and you've heard it before, that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And of course, it should be obvious to New Testament Christians that the main thing is Christ. Christianity is not founded in a tradition, an event, a building, a system, a creed. It is founded in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the heart and the soul. It is all about Christ. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else, and at any cost. But Jeremy's question, the one that he asked so many years ago here, it haunts me to this day. When he had a moment of clarity and said, ask this question, when did church become about everything except God? Now, a lot of people wouldn't understand that question and think, well, I don't see it. Look, trust me. You just keep your eyes open and watch what's going on, and you certainly cannot miss this. Many of the things that eclipse the presence of Christ have become so familiar and normal to us, we don't even realize that the main thing is no longer the main thing. And perhaps the supreme irony is that many of the things we point to as evidence of our spirituality are in fact glaring examples of just the opposite. And many of the things we hold up as spiritual trophies are in truth nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble that are headed for the ash heap at the judgment seat of Christ. Far more serious is to consider the startling truth that many of the things we regard as assets may be, in fact, liabilities. Paul, it took him a while to discover this, but ultimately he did. Because there was a time in his life, and he wrote about this in Philippians chapter 3, as he recited his Jewish pedigree of how he was born of Hebrew parents, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, and of the law blameless, and was a Pharisee of the most zealous. And he went on and on, citing his Jewish pedigree, his resume. And he said, there was a time when all of these things, he said, I thought they were gain. I thought this was a plus. I've considered these to be assets. He said, but I've come to understand that they are not. This is not a plus, it is a minus. Notice, not a zero, but a minus. Because why? Because these things, his Jewish heritage, his trust in the Old Testament law, those were the things that were keeping him from faith in Christ. And he said, I counted these as gain at one time, but now I regard them as rubbish, as trash, that I might win Christ and be found in Him. He said, I count all things as loss compared to the excellency of the knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He understood what the main thing was. And in this case, the thing that distracted him was all of his religious stuff, his religious system. And his religious system was very impressive. The Jewish worship was very, very impressive with all of its ceremony and all of the priests in their robes and all of the sacrifices and the music and the various feast days. I mean, wow, this looks impressive. And Paul said, I look at this now and see and count it as rubbish. Because this is what was keeping me from faith in Christ. And may I assure you that anything that obscures Christ is a detriment, not an advantage, even if it's a religious thing, even if it is an impressive religious thing. When Jesus was a boy, he went with Mary and Joseph to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they had finished their business there, Mary and Joseph, they were on their way returning to Nazareth, and they traveled a full day's journey before they realized that Jesus was not in their immediate presence, but it was common for families to travel in great companies, and he wasn't in their company. They had assumed that he was in the company. Wow, there's a message, isn't it? They had assumed the presence of Jesus. They had taken that for granted. They presumed that he was near, and startled when they discovered that he wasn't with them. They returned to Jerusalem and found him 3 days later in the temple. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, his explanation was that he had to be about the Father's business. What is noteworthy in this very familiar story is the simple truth and the fact that the Son of God was lost in the house of God. When God is marginalized, when Jesus is marginalized, he can still be lost even in his own house. And how easy it is for our attention to be diverted from him to other things, especially when they are religious things. When the good becomes the enemy of the best. And like when Jesus visited at the house of Mary and Martha, Martha was distracted from the presence of Christ, not by something evil, not by something bad, but by something that was good. She was preparing a meal for the household. She was doing a good thing in working for the Lord, but the good became the enemy of the best because she failed to understand the best thing, which was to sit at Christ's feet. And Jesus said to her, Mary has chosen the best thing. This will not be taken away from her. There are many things that can eclipse the presence of Jesus, even in the house of God. And it often happens. Not intentionally. We're not even aware of it sometimes. But sometimes our programs, our strategies, our methods, our ministries, all of which are related to God and the work of God's house, they can take on a life of their own and assume a place that they were never intended to have, and in so doing, they obscure the presence of Christ, as ministry accomplishments can sometimes eclipse the presence of Jesus. Consider a few of these just for a moment. Good things that can distract. One of those, of course, is the quest for success. And someone would ask, well, isn't success better than failure? Well, of course it is. We're not putting a premium on failure. We don't try to fail. The problem is that our definition of success probably isn't in God's dictionary. Our definition doesn't match the kingdom definition. Example, in our world, how do we define greatness? Who is great? Michael Jordan? Who beats the buzzer to win the NBA championship? Muhammad Ali, self-acclaimed the greatest? Or someone like Henry Aaron, who at one time was the home run champ? Joe Montana, Jack Nicklaus, sports heroes? Or maybe people in the world of science that have achieved great things like Madame Curie? Or women like Susan B. Anthony? And Florence Nightingale, or great political leaders like Abraham Lincoln, or George Washington, or Winston Churchill, or a general like Norman Schwarzkopf, and we point to the great things that they accomplished. Those are wonderful things. I'm not making light of any of those people or their accomplishments. What I'm saying is that this becomes our definition of greatness by which we measure success and greatness. And to be great, I have to be able to reach to this level, to be able to achieve something at this level, to walk in greatness. That is not what the kingdom teaches at all. On a day when Jesus' disciples were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest, Jesus took off his coat with only his inner garments on and got a basin of water. And he sat down with the water and he washed the feet of his disciples. That was the lowest place of servitude in the servanthood hierarchy in the Middle East. There were all kinds of servants. The lowest servant was the one who washed the feet of travelers who came because they walked and they had sandals and their feet got hot and dirty, and it was a common courtesy to offer a basin of water. And the lowest servant in the house would wash the feet. And here is Jesus washing feet. And of course, when he comes to Simon, Simon protests, "Lord, not wash my feet." I can't be critical of that too much. I can't imagine sitting in a chair and having Jesus come and kneel. "I will wash your feet, Lord." But to have him come and kneel and wash my feet. And he said, "Unless I wash you, I have no part with it." Then, you know, Peter, he was always given to extreme. "Well, just give me a bath. You don't need a bath. Your feet are a little dirty. You just need washing." And he says to his disciples, "Do you understand what I've done? If I, your Lord and Master, the Lord, the Master, have washed your feet, so you should also wash one another's feet." You're arguing over who will be greatest in the kingdom. Understand, here's the kingdom definition right here. In the kingdom of God, Jesus said, "Whoever is greatest among you, let him be the servant of all." Who is a candidate for greatness in this room? Everybody here. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't need a seminary education. You don't need an IQ of 220. You don't need to be rich. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good looking. You don't have to drive a new car. It doesn't matter. Everybody here has the capacity to serve, to be able to serve. And Jesus said, "The greatest among you, let them be the servant of all." That's not how we regard, that's not how we measure things today. Not how the church measures things today. In the Old Testament, there was a man, I'll give you another example. There was a man that God came to and he said, I've called you and I've chosen you and I have a plan for your life. And he might have said, "Well, that's wonderful. Well, you haven't heard it yet." Okay, what is your plan? "My plan for you, I want you to marry a whore." And I know that's a raw word. I don't mean to just shock you, but that is the word that's used in the Hebrew text. "I want you to marry a harlot." Really? That's my plan for you. "I want you to be a husband to her, take her to your house, take her to your bed, be a husband to her, have a child by her. And after that, she's going to leave you. She's going to sleep with everybody and anybody in town. And when she's been used up and discarded and thrown away in the marketplace, I want you to go and buy her back and out of the marketplace and bring her back to your house and be a husband to her. That's my plan for your life, Hosea." Have any volunteers for that assignment? Anybody in Bible college volunteer? That's what I aspire to. Nobody. Would we regard Hosea as we define, quote, success today? Is Hosea a successful minister? Not on your life. Not on your life. And so what happens is people can get so caught up, and especially men, because generally speaking, this isn't true all the time, but generally speaking, man's greatest need is significance and his greatest fear is failure, and he defines success by his deeds and his accomplishments and his performance, and he's on this performance treadmill trying to do something big enough, great enough, grand enough to somehow give him a sense of worth and establish himself as being, quote, successful. And Jesus did none of these things. Started a church in Jerusalem with 12 people and 3 years later had 11. Preached one sermon one time, offended a whole multitude and thousands of people left his church. You know that? John chapter 6. Everything about the life of Jesus runs counter to the drivenness of this society and our culture, unfortunately, that the church has bought into hook, line, and sinker. And this performance driven by which we think our worth and our value as Christians, as people, our worth and value to God is determined by what we are able to achieve, what we're able to accomplish. Before I leave this, let me just point out one thing to you. You remember when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water? John pulled him up out of the water and they're standing in Jordan and the heavens open, remember? And from above, from heaven above, God spoke as the Spirit descended like a dove and lighted, lit upon his shoulder. And what did God say from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You remember that occasion? Let me ask you, at that point in time, what had Jesus accomplished? What had He done? Nothing. Hadn't preached a sermon. Hadn't performed a miracle. Hadn't healed the sick. Hadn't rebuked the Pharisees. Hadn't built a new sanctuary. Didn't have a TV ministry. He'd done nothing. I want you to get that. He'd done absolutely nothing. He didn't say, I love what you've done. He said, I love you. Why? You are my beloved Son. The affirmation from the Father, the acceptance by the Father, is not based upon performance. It's based upon relationship. Because you are His Son. His parents stood here with that beautiful little girl a minute ago. And I guarantee if I had Blake here right now and I asked, you love this girl with all of my heart. Oh yeah? Does she clean the house for you? Does she? Nope, not yet. What kind of grades does she make? How much money does she make? Does she do the dishes? Cut the grass? No. Does she wake you up at night? Yeah. Does she dirty your diaper? Yeah. Does she spit up on you? Yeah. But you still love her? Yes. So she doesn't do anything for you. And on the other side, she spits up on you and poops on you. Did I have to say poop in church? I did. I got an audio editor. We may have to cut that out. And still love her. Absolutely. And the question is why? And the answer every time is because she's my child. And you feel the same way about your children. Why is it so hard for you to believe that God feels the same way about you? Why can you accept that coming from you as a human parent to your child, but somehow in your mind you cannot believe that the Heavenly Father loves you in the same way? I can tell you He's a greater parent than any of us. And so we're driven by this performance-based mentality. A lot of Christians are saved by grace and living by sweat. Let me move on. I could spend a lot of time right there. The other thing that sometimes distracts us is worship. Now, let me tell you, worship is a priority. It is the ultimate priority. Listen to me carefully. We were created for this reason, to be worshipers of God. Before I'm a worker for God, I am a worshiper of God. This is the primary, ultimate reason that I was created, was to be a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. And I and you, we are never more who we were intended to be than when we are worshipers of God. And sadly, there's some people spend their whole Christian life in church and they just never seem to grasp this. They never seem to get it, no matter how many times you say it or how you say it. They just don't grasp it. My whole life is to be lived as an expression of worship to God. And that's not just on a Sunday morning for an hour or so as I sing a song and raise my hand and say, praise the Lord. Worship is a lifestyle. It's found in my service. It's found in my choices. It's found in my values. It's found in my relationships. Everything I do, I'm to live as a worshiper of God. So don't misunderstand that I have a high priority on the issue of worship. But it's possible to become so enamored with worship that worship itself becomes the focus rather than Christ. When we become so infatuated with the ceremony that our attention is on the beauty of the music or the style of the music or the skill of the performers or the various manifestations of worship themselves, Christ is lost. Because then we get to the place where we worship rather than Jesus. Many of you know the story of Matt Redmond, worship leader in a big church. They had a big music program, and a lot of people came because that was the big draw. And the Lord spoke to the pastor of that church and said, your music has become offensive to me. And he said, because it's all now about the ceremony, it's about the media, it's about the orc, it's all about, and it's all about them, and you've lost sight of me. And he said, I want you to shut it all down. Are you kidding? Shut it all down. And they did. And he led with just a guitar, simple choruses. And they taught people about worship again and worshiping Jesus. And that out of that experience, he wrote that song, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. For it's all about you. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. For it's all about you. It's all about you." A third thing that can distract: spiritual gifts. We believe in them. We thank God for them. They're given to the body of Christ for the edification of the church, to power the work of ministry. But some people just get infatuated and get caught up and obsessed where their attention is solely here. And they fail to understand that the edification and empowerment found in spiritual gifts, its ultimate expression is in the glory that it brings to Jesus Christ. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is never to attract attention to himself. Jesus said of the Spirit, when he comes, he will testify of me. He will not speak of himself. He always glorifies Christ. And our focus must remain on the giver and never on the gifts. And then we come to like a passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Who would deny the vital importance of God's Word in the life of church? Not I. But the fact of the matter, it is possible that even here, that in the pursuit and study of doctrine and theology, that Christ can be lost. Now believe me, anybody who knows me, and most of you do, you know this is core value. I have spent my life teaching, preaching, studying, reading the Bible, and I would give my life for it. But I do know that there are liberal theologians and people who study the Bible. Some people just study it so they can argue with people. Anybody ever met anybody like that? They just love to argue about real important things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's really, if you ever know the answer to that, your life will be significantly happier and fuller. You know? And they're well versed in Hebrew and Greek, and they study and plumb the depths of theology. But they don't have an intimate relationship with Christ. I know them. I've met them. You say, is that really possible for that to happen? It really is. Here's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8. The priest did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Look at this phrase. "And those who handle the law did not know me." Those who handle the law. The priest. Malachi said the priest, the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, for people seek an answer from God through him. The priest, they don't know where, they're not pointing people to the Lord. And the people who handle the law, he said, they don't know me. It's just kind of a cold professionalism, where they deal with facts apart from a place of intimate presence through Christ. That's an amazing verse. Those who handle the law. That was their business. That's what they were called to do. The main thing was no longer the main thing. And you remember Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? Her doctrine was sound. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise." "Lord, I know he'll rise in the last day, the day of the resurrection." That's good theology. She's got it right. Her theology of the resurrection was right on target. It was orthodox. But Jesus said, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I'm the resurrection." You got it theologically, but you miss me. And the church down at Ephesus was commended for their orthodoxy of doctrine. You have tried those who said they were apostles and were not, and were found to be liars. And Paul had warned them, "After I depart, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock, seeking to draw you away after false teaching." And they had been forewarned and forearmed, and they had guarded, safeguarded the doctrine of the church, and they were commended for it. You are orthodox in doctrine. But to the very same church, Jesus said, "I have somewhat against you because you have left, not lost, you have left your first love." You can be straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty spiritually. Amen. The shift from Christ to religious accoutrements is such a subtle shift that we're often unaware that our single-minded devotion to Christ has been compromised. Read this quote from Rick Joyner. One of the great failures of historic Christianity has been the tendency to substitute rituals for reality, form for substance, concepts and formulas for life. We must each determine to cultivate a relationship with the Lord that is real and profound, a relationship that is the consuming and undivided concentration of our hearts. That last line in italics haunts me. It indicts me. It convicts me. I ask you, how many people do you honestly know who have a consuming and undivided concentration for Christ in their heart? For most folks, it's just Sunday morning stuff. Just Sunday morning routine, ritual. Wow. That makes me want to go pray. When the Lord is in His temple, the attention is not on the temple. First and foremost, our service is to the Lord of the temple, not the temple of the Lord. The psalmist said, "Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until He shall be gracious to us." And here is the main text, and it's taken from the Apostle Paul's writing. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid lest the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived. There are several words in this passage I want to call attention to before I get those. I'll tell you this word, deceived. It has the idea of taking the bait that hid the hook. When a fish bites the bait, he doesn't see the hook. He just sees the bait. But you're not there feeding fish. You're catching fish. You're hooking fish. And you don't do it with a bare hook. And the devil understands that. And then this idea of craftiness. I looked at that word. And it has to do with the idea of a person who is ruthless, who nothing is off limits. Nothing is out of bounds in his determination to deceive. He will go to any length to deceive. But then, as I looked at this verse, there were some other words that really stood out in my mind. And here's one of them, is that word, your mind should be led astray. Defection from Christ begins in the mind, not in the heart. The mind is led astray, and then the heart will follow. In the mind. That's why Scripture says in Colossians, let your minds be set upon things that are above. Be set on where Christ is seated. Let your mind be fixed there. Your mind. Guard your mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your mind. Your thought life. And in particular, the word there in the Greek has the idea, the personal verdict that you render as a result of thinking. Because you've contemplated, a mind that's contemplating, and now, because of that, your thinking has an effect. It has a corresponding action. That's what's behind that particular word. And then I was caught by this little word, the simplicity, the idea of simplicity. Literally, the word means without folds. Without folds. It means... it is the opposite of something that's complex and complicated, difficult. He's just talking about the simplicity of Christ. You want a picture of that? Look at Mary at the feet of Jesus. Just work. That's the simplicity of Jesus. The simplicity of Jesus. Karl Barth, well-known, famous theologian, Swiss-born, lived in Germany. He and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were two of the churchmen who withstood the Nazis and the Reichschurch in Germany during World War II. Profound theologian for all of his life. Impossible to go to seminary and study theology without studying Karl Barth. He kind of is to theology what Einstein would be to math or science. You may not have heard of him, but that's okay. Trust me. And Karl Barth, before he died, was in America and was... it was just prior to his death, he was being interviewed by a Christian magazine, and the last question was, "Dr. Barth, you've spent your life studying theology in its depths. What is the single greatest truth you have learned. He smiled and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is the simplicity of Christ. And the last word that really struck my attention was this word purity. It's untainted. There are no ulterior motives. There's no ulterior motive here. There's no hidden agenda here. This isn't about, you know, getting close to Jesus so you can get in his pockets. This is seeking his heart, not his hand. It's wanting to touch Jesus, not put the touch on Jesus. Kind of utilitarian deity that's kind of handy when we get in trouble. No. It is pure. It's untainted. There's no ulterior motive at all. Paul said, I'm afraid, I'm concerned, lest the bait on the hook, you be seduced away by one who is relentless and who will stop at nothing to seduce you. First here, that your mind be led astray, that your mind be distracted. Your heart will soon follow from the simplicity and the purity of a devotion to Christ. Let me wrap this up. I'm out of time. In his confessions, Augustine wrote something profound. He said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. I agree with Larry Crabb in his book, Shattered Dreams, that this, what we really want more than anything else, what we desire, the thing that would make us the most happy and fulfilled and joyous, is an encounter with God himself. Not things, not stuff, not even answers to prayer, the things that he gives or provides, or the blessings that come, and he gives them. Thank God for them. But sometimes we are not in touch with that. We're not aware of that. And we dream lesser things and think there are none higher. And what we really want more than anything else is an encounter with God. Because that's what we were created for. And that's what Augustine is saying. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. Moses understood this. In Exodus chapter 33, you can read this on your own. It's that time now when they have come out of Egypt. They have come to Sinai. They're about to enter into the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God comes to Moses, who is to lead these people. And we know they will forfeit this, and it will be Joshua a generation later that will actually do this. But this is prior to that. God comes to Moses and he speaks to them, and he commissions Moses to lead Israel into Canaan. And here's what he promises. God promises him that he will succeed. He promises him success. What I've sent you to do, you will succeed at. You will be able to accomplish it. God specifically says to him, I will give you the land. I'll give you all the land that I promised to Abraham. I will destroy your enemies. Walled cities will crumble and fall. Giants will be slain at your feet. I will destroy all your enemies. I will give you the milk and honey of the land. And I will fulfill my promise to your fathers. Now that's quite a statement. I promise you, you'll succeed. I'll give you the land. I'll destroy the enemies. You'll inherit the milk and the honey. And ancient promises that have been centuries in waiting will be fulfilled in your time. And I'm going to bless you and accomplish this. But then God goes on to say something else. He says, I will send my angel with you, but I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked and stubborn people. He said, I'm going to accomplish this. I'll give you success, but I'm going to send my angel, and he will be the power that will bring this about. But I am not going up in your midst. It's in Exodus chapter 33. And you know what Moses said? He said, Lord, if you're not going, I'm not going. He said, if you're not going with us, don't take us up from this place. Interesting. What do you mean you're not going, Moses? God's promised you success. You'll walk in fulfilled promises. No enemy will be able to stand against you. You will feast on milk and honey. You'll possess the land. Moses, you'll be famous. You'll be a man of renown. And let me tell you, that would have been enough for most people. Just take the blessings and run. That would have been enough. But Moses is unwilling to go on these terms. I'm not going if God is at a distance. And instinctively he understood that success is never success if God is not close. It would have been a hollow victory. He understood that land and milk and honey can never substitute for intimacy with God, and that the realization of a dream or fulfillment of a promise can never, ever satisfy a restless heart. Many people have climbed the ladder of success, even success in ministry, only discover that when they reach the top, they somehow left God behind somewhere below. They walk, yes, in success, but God is at a distance. They have succeeded in the work of the Lord, but they have become strangers to the Lord of the work. And I'm with Moses. Success is not success if God is not close.